reading from Luke, and then Will will speak.
So, the reading is taken from Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'"
Great. Thank you, Sam. I'm just going to go and get the selection. Oh, brilliant. Sam, well done. You read that much better than I did this morning at the 8 o'clock. Should have had you there. Well, it's an awesome thing in its most literal term to be standing here and speaking from the scriptures today as we've gathered to pray for healing, recognizing that God is sovereign and here in his power to heal us, to meet us in our humanity. And so let's pray that God would enlighten us by his Spirit, open his words to us, open our hearts to receive his word. Lord, we rejoice in your love over us. We rejoice in this gift of life that you have bestowed on us. We rejoice in this season of Easter that we head towards, and that you've brought us home in your Son. Lord, open us up to your word, Lord. May it live in us, that may we live in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And we wave our palm fronds on Palm Sunday. I have a slight confession to make about Palm Sunday. I'm hoping that my bishop isn't listening to this. I've always been a bit embarrassed about Palm Sunday, to tell you the truth. I've always been a bit embarrassed about it, not quite knowing what to do with it. Because here's this crowd of disciples welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, praising him, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," laying down their cloaks and they're waving their palm fronds, where we all know that a few days later on, the very same people will be baying for his life, calling for him to be crucified, rejecting him, disappearing from the scene when he needs them the most. Surely there's something going wrong here. It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Where would I have been on that first Palm Sunday? Would I have been one of those people in the crowds giving praise to Jesus, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes." And where would I have been a few days later when he was arrested up before Pilate on trial? Where would I have been on that first Good Friday when Jesus was crucified? Where would I have been found on the first Easter Sunday when he was raised from the dead? And so I'm a bit embarrassed about this. Were the crowd misguided? Or was this like with like Peter experienced, one of those highlights? Do you remember Peter said Jesus, when he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, he said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Yes, you're right. You've got it, Peter." But then moments later, when Peter got it wrong and saying, you know, that you mustn't suffer, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." What a high and a low. What a high and a low for Peter. Maybe it's a bit like this with this crowd. I suppose the question is, what are we going to do with this Jesus who comes riding into our Jerusalem, as it were, on a colt? What are we going to do with this Jesus that rides into our lives? And that's the question that's being faced here. I don't know if you can feel the tension between the disciples and the Pharisees here. Who's got it right? Who's got it wrong? Who is this guy? And it's a question, I think, that we're facing in our society today, isn't it? Who is Jesus for us today? Is he a cultural figure for us here in Britain? Is he a part of what it means for us to be British? Therefore, we must educate our children about this historical person. It's part of our cultural heritage together. It's such as the Church of England, St. George, whoever he was, the Beatles, Stonehenge. It's all part of the glorious mishmash of what it is to be British. Or is Jesus a good moral teacher? We mustn't get too worked up about what the religion has done with this historical figure, but we can learn a lot from his moral teachings. So let's just take pick and mix, if you like, as the philosophers say, the current philosophers say, let's take the best bits and discard the rest. Or are we crafting Jesus in our own image that suits our own lives? There's a criticism of Christians that's written in the Guardian a couple of weeks ago. This is John Joe McFadden. Quite cutting, really. I'll just read you a few excerpts from this article. He says, "Love thy neighbor, so long as he's not an illegal immigrant. Blessed are the poor, so long as they're deserving. And though it may be harder for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than to pass through the eye of a needle, multimillionaires should have no problem at all passing through the door of the Oval Office. Religion and politics," he says, "have always made uneasy bedfellows. Yet how can Christians from all shades of the political spectrum reconcile their diverse views with the teachings of a single man?" And he goes on to quote some research from Stanford University in California, where they discovered that in the United States, Republicans painted a very different picture of Jesus to Democrats. And he finishes off with this cutting sentence: "The Bible may claim that God created man in his own image, but the study suggests that man creates God in his own image." So, what are we going to do with Jesus riding into town on a donkey? Here's the crowd gathering for the Passover festival, one of three times that all good Jews would gather in Jerusalem during each year. The city is under Roman occupation, and the people are saying, calling him king. This is a revolutionary crowd, expecting him to bring them freedom from Roman opposition, perhaps. They're laying down their coats, a bit like Sir Walter Raleigh laying down his cloak for Queen Elizabeth I. And singing from those Passover Psalms, this quotation here, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," is from Psalm 118, part of a group of psalms called the Hallel, which people would sing during the Passover festival. But what they've done with the psalm is to insert one word which wasn't in the original, and that word is king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not in the original psalm of David. What they've done is a deliberate insertion, setting Jesus up as a king, entering town on a donkey, in the same way that King Solomon arrived in Jerusalem when David had him anointed as his successor as king. The donkey being a sign of a peaceful entrance of a monarch. And here are the crowd saying, "Here is the king arriving in Jerusalem to take his place." But we know that he didn't overthrow the Romans, did he? He didn't sit on any throne in Jerusalem, did he? Surely the Pharisees were right to say to the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The word for teacher that they use, it's not even rabbi, which is a term of respect. It's teacher, as in the lowest form of a teacher that you can imagine. It's just a functional word. It's not a term of respect. So the Pharisees are saying, "You're not a king. You're just someone with a group of disciples. Shut them up. They've gone too far. You can't possibly accept the fact that they're calling you king." So where do we find ourselves as Jesus rides into our lives on the donkey? Where would we have been that day? Can you feel the embarrassment, knowing that the rejection, the turning away is going to happen a few days later? What does Jesus do with the fact that they are calling him king? What's his response to it? Well, here's the thing. Jesus accepts it. He goes along with it. And more than that, when he's told to shut his disciples up, he says, "Well, if they weren't doing it, the stones would be proclaiming that I am king." I wonder if he's talking about the stones on the ground or the stones that are rebuilding the new temple in Jerusalem, shouting out at the return of the king to his home, to the temple. Far from being embarrassed about this crowd, Jesus accepts their enthroning of him, if you like, their praise of him, in full knowledge that a few days later they would be rejecting him. But for this moment, for this day, it seems that the crowd had actually got it right, because Jesus accepts their praise. He is a king. May not be the king that they were expecting, but he is a king. So if Jesus is a king, what is he a king of? Well, in the book of Revelation, he's described as the king of kings. He's the king of all known kingdoms. He's the king of the UK. He's the king of the USA. He's the king of Uganda. He's the king over our global economy. He's the king over our global ecology. He's the king over our political parties, trades unions, our communities. He's the king over this church. He's the king over the church. He's the king over the churched. He's the king over the de-churched. He's the king over the unchurched. He's the king over me, and he's the king over you. He's the king over our families, over our finance, over our future. over our little foibles. As we've prayed today, he's the king over my physicality. He's the king over my creativity. He's the king over my potential as well as my limitations. He is the Alpha, and he's the Omega. He's at my beginning. He'll be there at my end. He's the king of time. Well, that's an amazing thing to meditate on. But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? It didn't feel like that at Gethsemane, where Jesus was led away like a criminal. Didn't feel like that when Pilate asked him, "Are you really a king?" Didn't feel like that when the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head. It didn't feel like that at Golgotha when he was crucified with a sign above his head saying, "This is the King of the Jews." And it didn't feel like that for his tiny band of disciples wondering what on earth had happened when they went back to their jobs, they started fishing. But then, on that first Easter, Jesus returns to them. And what does he say to them? He says to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Bring along other disciples as you go, but just go and tell everybody." And so it came to pass that 250 years after his death, the Roman emperor himself was kneeling before him, calling him Lord. 2,000 years later, a third of this world's population kneel before him and call him Lord. Jesus' kingdom, as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's not like earthly kingdoms. This is what he said to Pilate. "My kingdom is not like kingdoms of this world. This kingdom grows one life at a time, without force. Like his arrival in Jerusalem on a donkey, he doesn't force his way in by sheer power. But nevertheless, he rides into my life and into your life as a king. And within my life and within your life, his kingdom will spread. His influence, his rule, his authority, bringing freedom. Yes, bringing healing. Bringing release, bringing transformation." So what might it mean on a practical level then for Jesus to be king today? Well, many things. But I just wanted to pick up on one thing in this passage, and it comes from that psalm that was quoted. It's there in Luke 19. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," on verse 38. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace. This is a kingdom of peace, perhaps where there was once anxiety. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Earlier, Jesus, in Luke's gospel, some of you will be familiar with this in Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke puts it much closer to Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, making a different point, really, with it. In Luke chapter 12, on page 987 in your Bibles, Jesus says this to his disciples. Excuse me. Let me just blow my nose. That's one for the recording. Straight after the parable of the rich fool, Jesus says this to his disciples. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? He goes on just at the end of that passage there on verse 32. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't worry, says Jesus. My kingdom is a place of peace, not a place of anxiety. Paul picks up the same language in his letter to the Philippians. He says this in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is a kingdom of peace, not anxiety. The people who live in such a kingdom are characterized by generosity, of sharing what they have, not hoarding out of fear. It's the kind of life characterized by simple living, being content, as Paul says later on in Philippians 4. I know the secret of what it is to be content with what I have, whether that's to suffer or to have plenty. The word he uses is sufficiency, or it's enough. I know the secret of looking at my life and saying, I have enough. How many people in this world think that today? I have enough. I'm content. It's the kind of life characterized by creativity. Perhaps creativity more than productivity. I have the time to paint, to read a book, to write a poem, to watch clouds going over my head, to make something, to really listen. I walk in a kingdom of peace, not anxiety. But this peace, it's not an inner tranquility. It's not a kind of emptying of yourself, of all of your stress, like some kind of spiritual enema. No, the peace in biblical times was a peace that was fought for. There was a phrase in the Roman Empire called Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a peaceful place to live because the Romans had conquered everybody. Therefore, because of the great power and might of the Roman Empire, it was a relatively peaceful place to live. Therefore, the lines of communication were all developed. There was an amazing system of government and taxation. But this peace that people enjoyed was won by conquest. And so the peace that Jesus brings into our life is won by conquest. It's something that we will need to fight for. It's not something that happens to us. We will need to decide to live the kind of life where peace reigns, where Jesus is king. So we decide not to strive. We decide to look at our timekeeping. Do I really need to work the kind of hours that I'm working? Do I need to hoard my money where I could give? Is the anxiety that I feel an indicator that I need to give up part of my life and let Jesus be king in one area or another? Recently, I had the amazing privilege to go on holiday, and I went to Egypt, to Sharm el-Sheikh, which was sunny, and it was a wonderful, relaxing place just to unwind a bit. And pretty near the end of the holiday, I had the opportunity to go for a scuba dive. Lisa, is my wife, is a very accomplished scuba diver, and I'm not. I haven't done any sort of training on it. I've been on one sort of scuba dive before, and now I had the opportunity to go again. And so I was. It was just a sort of quick dive in the morning. So you rattle through all the theory of, right, this bit goes on here, and this bit goes here, and you empty it like this, and you got all that? Yep. And then you're walking down this sort of gangway into you're going to jump in the sea, wearing what seems to be 4 tons of equipment like this, and you have to hold your mask and do something. Hold this here, I think, whatever that is, and jump into the sea, and then shove this thing in your mouth. You've got to breathe through your mouth, not your nose, because then it pushes your goggles off, and then it all fills up with water. So you've got to breathe in a slightly different way, and suddenly you're going underwater, and you're very, very aware, very quickly, that this is not your natural environment. You go down, and to begin with, you're just sort of following everybody else. And then you suddenly realize the air that I breathe is up there, where the ceiling is now. And I'm underneath it. I can see the surf going over my head. So, you know, I start to sort of panic slightly. And the equipment begins to feel a bit constricted. My lungs begin to feel about this big, which they probably are underwater. Although I know there's lots of air in the tank, that I can see it on the gauge, I feel, oh no, is this air going to run out? And there's this overwhelming urge just to get back up to the surface again. But I know that if I go up to the surface from where I am now, I'll be in the surf. It's not a good place to be when you're wearing 4 tons of scuba diving clobber. And I had to give myself a bit of a talking to. I had to say, there's an instructor here. He knows what he's doing. And there's a tank full of air on my back. And there's equipment that other people have been using that works. Just get with the program. Calm down, dear. To quote David Cameron, calm down. You'll be okay. Breathe. Just concentrate on your breathing. Just concentrate, actually, on that fish. It's amazing. That fish is amazing. And so I coached myself, I suppose, through a period of panic to be able to enjoy the experience, to be, if you like, at peace in this environment that felt unnatural. And maybe that's what it's like for us. We're caught up in a world where worries and anxieties are thrown at us. We need to coach ourselves to let Jesus be king in our lives, to know what it is to say, I have enough. to decide for peace, not anxiety. And that's what Jesus' will for us is, so that we can enjoy creation, so that we can share his love with other people without seeking to hold on to it for ourselves. So, Jesus comes riding into our lives today in peace on a donkey. And it seems that my embarrassment about this Palm Sunday was ill-founded. Jesus is a king. For once in their life, these crowds had actually got it right. Jesus is king. Blessed is him. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Let peace rule in heaven. Let his kingdom come on earth as it is in the heavens. So perhaps today, something to think about. What is it that is worrying me? Where are my anxieties today? What did I bring into this building today? When I listen to myself, what are the fears that are at work in me? After Easter, there's the story that the disciples were all locked up in a room because they were afraid. And Jesus somehow got into the room through a locked door. The first thing he said to them was, "Peace be with you." I guess that's my prayer for all of us today. Amen.